We're going to turn to Luke chapter 1 and Daniel chapter 8. Luke chapter 1 and Daniel chapter 8. And let's stand then for the reading and hearing of the Word of God. In Luke chapter 1, we're going to begin at verse 26 and read through verse 33. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. I saw in the vision, and so it happened while I was looking, that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw the vision that was by the river Ulai. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there, standing beside the river, was a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, suddenly, a male goat from the west across the surface of the whole earth, a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram, and he was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore the male goat grew very great. But when he became strong, the large horn was broken. And in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the hosts and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Then I heard a holy one speaking. Another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, "How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed." Then it happened, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai who called and said, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end." Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, "Look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation, for at the appointed time the end shall be. The ram which you saw, having two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule and shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. And the visions of the evenings and the mornings which was told is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. This is the word of the living God. Tonight we turn to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. Continuing our study of this book. Perhaps this is not the most well-known chapter of the book. Perhaps this is one of those chapters that in your Bible reading you went over more quickly and wondered what it was all about. There are more well-known chapters. You think of the first six chapters in the narratives, the fiery furnace and the image in the dream and the den of lions. You think of chapter 7. We've looked at that the past 2 weeks. The Son of Man, prophecy, and how integral and important it is to our understanding of the flow of redemptive history, of the nature of the kingdom of God, and the victories of Jesus Christ. But then we come to chapter 8, and again, you might ask the question, now what is this all about? What is this all about? Why is this here? Recall the purpose of the book, and then the kind of writing that we're dealing with, that prophetic, apocalyptic genre, or type of Bible prophecy. Israel, at this time, is receiving the ministry of Daniel and these visions at a particularly critical time. You might think, by looking at them, that they are about to be a footnote in human history. They have been exiled and dispersed into the Babylonian kingdom. There is a program of forced assimilation that we read about in the very first chapter, focusing there on Daniel and his three friends. There are people separated from their homeland. Their temple has been devastated. We read that in the first two verses of the book. And they are under the rule of mighty empires, the Babylonian Empire, Nebuchadnezzar, now the empire of the Medes and the Persians. Daniel writes as the prophet of these exiles, one of the prophets of these exiles, with really two messages. How then shall we live? How does an exile live in Babylon? What does it mean to be a believer and cut off from the temple? What does it mean to be an Israelite and not have your inheritance in the promised land? Are we still a people? Does God still have purposes for us? And do we still live according to His law for His glory when we don't fully understand what those purposes are for us or for His kingdom? The answer, again and again, is costly faithfulness to God is the right way for an Israelite to live in exile. But deeper than that is the question, is there hope left for us? Yes, we should be faithful, but what is the end of all this? Where are we going? Where is this all headed? And the answer came in chapter 7, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever and ever. The message of Daniel is not only live for God's glory when in exile, but remember the promise, the kingdom belongs to God and His people. God will triumph. The saving purposes of God are not frustrated, but rather revealed. Revealed here for the encouragement of the people of God. The saints will inherit the kingdom through the triumph of the Son of Man. This is assured. But there are lessons that need to be learned along the way. And Daniel chapter 8 teaches us some of those lessons. The unfolding of the kingdom in history takes time. Takes time. When God makes promises and gives His word, not one word falls to the ground. Nothing returns to Him void when He speaks. But the timetable for the fulfillment belongs to God. And it often means, for those who receive promises, a lot of waiting. Think of Adam and Eve. Think of Adam and Eve. The greatest response of God to their rebellion is there's going to be a son. There's going to be a seed of the woman. He's going to be a champion that's going to destroy the seed of the serpent. And there's going to be a collective seed, a great number of those gathered around the son, this champion, which will crush sin and evil and Satan. 4,000 years of waiting. 4,000 years of waiting. Think of Noah. It's a shorter time, but God said He's going to judge the earth. Over a century passes before that judgment comes. God says to Abraham, Abraham, you're going to have a son. He has a son named Isaac. He takes him to that high mountain. He offers him, willing to offer him as a whole burnt offering. And God says, no, take the ram. In the mount of the Lord it will be provided. And the writer of the Hebrews says, now Abraham understands, I'm going to have a son who will rise from the dead and be the answer to the promise of the covenant. He waits. He waits 2,000 years, about 2,000 years for that. And we can keep going. David waiting 1,000 years for the son who would sit on the throne forever. And when you talk about these time spans, one of the critical things you have to remember is that this means that many generations will rise and fall, clinging to the same promise, waiting for the same fulfillment. Generations that have to believe that God's truth is to all generations. It endures forever. Once He has delivered His word, that word never changes. It's rooted in His eternal purposes and it is sure. And so the many generations that lie between these great promises and the fulfillment of these promises are called to live the life of faith. The victorious life of faith, the life of waiting on the Lord, and believing that because He has said so, it will come to pass. Now, what is one of the simplest ways that God prepares His people for the times of waiting and in the times of waiting? Well, He tells them what is going to happen. He reveals the future. So that as the plan unfolds, between promise and fulfillment of promise, the diligent Bible reading and scripture loving people of God not only hold to the great promises, but have, in a sense, an outline, not all the details, but an outline of the unfolding of the plans of God, so that as it happens, we are not surprised, shocked, but rather we continue believing what God has done and what God will do. You think of Jesus in His ministry with His disciples. Again and again He tells them what's going to happen. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed. He's going to be betrayed in the hands of sinful men. The sinful men are going to kill Him. After 3 days He's going to rise again from the dead. This is going to happen to me. Now if the disciples had listened carefully, what was Christ doing? He was preparing them for what would happen. In order that they might remember His word and His promise, cling to them in the dark days. Now they forgot. Now so often we forget, but God so graciously reminds us. Daniel 8 is such a telling of future events. So that the people of God, hanging on to the big promises of God, would know that the things between now and the fulfillment of promise, particularly between now and the Son of Man, are really the things in the plan of God. It's remarkable predictive prophecy. Again, in the flow of the Old Testament and the book of Daniel, it's between Daniel's now, Daniel's present point in history, and the Son of Man prophecy. It's Daniel chapter 8 fills in details between Daniel as he is with the exiles now and the day that the Son of Man will come and appear, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's between the silver and the bronze kingdoms of the image between the bear and the leopard of the bestial kingdoms of Daniel chapter 7. It's a prophecy that tells the exiles that the purposes of God will make it appear that the advance of the kingdom will ebb and flow. It's a prophecy that tells of very hard things, very difficult things for the people of God to hear. At the end, if you have a right response to this chapter, well, let's look at Daniel's response, verse 27. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. It's a sober chapter, but it's reality. A new vision for Daniel, beginning at the beginning of the chapter. The time and place, it's 2 years after chapter 7, verse 1, which was the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Daniel had a dream. Now it's the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. A vision appeared to me, Daniel. It seems to be best to understand the somewhat complicated beginning of the chapter is that in the vision, Daniel, still in Babylon, but if you've ever had one of these dreams where it seems like you are in your dream, you've been transplanted to a new place. He, in his dream, in the vision, is transplanted. While he was looking, he saw in the vision, while he was looking, that he was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. It's also a city called Susa or Shushan, depends how you transliterate the original word there. 220 miles east of Babylon, about 150 miles south of Babylon, so over and down. It's in present-day Iran. By the way, present-day Iran is that's the remnants of the Persian kingdom. The times and rather the places we're talking about are still identifiable today. This is real-world places. These are real-world places and connections. The scene, the dream itself, the vision. We'll zoom into the details here. Daniel is looking, and he sees first a ram. This is a male sheep, in case you were wondering. A ram, a male sheep. Two horns it has, one bigger than the other, and one grows bigger than the other. One eclipses the other. The second eclipses the first. It is a charging and strong creature. No one can deliver from its hand. And he did according to his will and became great. Now, what does this represent? We're going to jump ahead right away to the reality of verses 15 to 17 that Gabriel is sent from heaven to be the interpreter of these visions. So we're going to look at the vision and the interpretation sort of side by side. Gabriel, a voice called out, Gabriel, make this man understand. So he came near where I stood, and when I was afraid and fell on my face, but he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. We'll get to that in a moment. What is the time of the end? The ram, verse 20, which you saw, having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. And so the first thing we know is that this ram, male sheep, is very simply a picture of the kingdom in which Daniel will soon be living, the kingdom of King Darius' kingdom, the Medo-Persian Empire, with an emphasis on Persia, the greater horn of the two elements that make up the empire. Then we have, in verse 5, going back to the beginning of the chapter, a second creature, a male goat. This one appears to be a sort of unicorn goat. It has a single horn coming out between its eyes. It is also a sort of airborne express kingdom. It's powerful. It takes the ram down in verses 6 and 7 and attacked the ram, broke its two horns. The ram had no power to withstand him. It cast him down to the ground, trampled him, and then there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. So an overarching, new powerful kingdom appears. Now, you remember in the scriptures that the horns in these visions refer again and again to kings and kingdoms, symbols of power, symbols of power. Now, in verse 8, the male goat grew very great, and when he became strong, the large horn was broken. In place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. Now, what is this? The goat, verse 21, is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. As for the broken horn and the horn that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. And again, a very specific prophecy, a very specific predictive prophecy. The first creature, the ram, is the Medo-Persian Empire. The second one is the Greek Empire. They're named by name before these things happen. Gabriel interprets the dream, which is a revelation of the future. And again, this coheres with history. The Medes and Persians fall to the Greeks, led by the great horn, none other than Alexander the Great, who dies at 33 years of age, after which his kingdom is split into four little horns, four generals that take the different portions of his kingdom. The dream is a perfect predictive prophecy of what was to come. Now, if you are to go through history and summarize the time period that this goes from, about 550 B.C., it's about a 200-year period. This dream covers about 200 years. The rule, again, if you include the Medo-Persian Empire, Alexander the Great, and the following four kingdoms, is about a 200-year span. This is the meaning of the first part of the dream. Now, these dreams were intended, again, they were lessons for people who were seeking their homeland. We'll stop here and learn some of those lessons. The first one is the precise, predictive power of the Word of God. In history, so many people have stumbled over Daniel chapter 8 and other precise, predictive prophecies in the Word of God. For example, in Isaiah, that Cyrus is named by name as the one under whom God would allow the return. These names, kingdoms, kings, God reveals the course and pattern of history to His people by name. Now, as a believer, this shouldn't be surprising because the course and pattern of history is God's own plan. He knows the names of the kings before they rise. He knows the nature of their kingdoms before they rise. He's the one whose throne is established in heaven. His kingdom rules over all. He knows it all. It's His plan. And what He's doing here, He's opening up to His people for their comfort and instruction secret things that are hidden from the rest of the world. Do you remember when God had purposed to bring judgment on Sodom? One of the questions that the angel of the Lord and then the two attendants went to visit Abraham. And the plan was, in the purposes of God, to judge those two wicked cities. Their wickedness had risen up to God. And the question that the Lord asks is, shall we reveal this to Abraham? And the answer is, in Genesis chapter 18, the answer is no. Basically, it is this. In summary, because he is in covenant with me, because I have established my covenant with Abraham, because he belongs to me, because my favor is upon him, I will let him know, for I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord, do justice and righteousness, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. And so the Lord says to Abraham, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, because their sin is very grave, I will go down and see. This is revealed to Abraham as a sign of God's covenant love. Same here to Israel. They receive predictive prophecy concerning the future that is very important to them. Now, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the same privilege. Now, we have to be careful about this. People have erred greatly, particularly the book of Daniel, book of Revelation. Because the error is made is to try, because this general principle is true, to try and look into every detail of the visions and make some sort of correlation in world history that goes beyond what the scriptures clearly allow us to make. In other words, try to look at some detail, some more a detail more at the edge of the vision, rather at the center, at the heart of the thing, and try and add all kinds of interpretations to it. This is very often dangerous and unhelpful to the people of God. However, in this case, the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks are named by God himself. This is the privilege, not in knowing every detail of the future, but that God holds the future in his hands. The plan belongs to him, that he knows all things before they happen. This is a great comfort to us. What we do know concerning the kingdom of heaven is given to us by God. A second lesson here is that the calculated span of the vision, I said a moment ago, is about 200 years. So 200 years ago, would bring us back to 1817. How many of you know anything that happened in 1817? Maybe somebody knows who the president was in 1817. James Monroe. Secretary of State John Quincy Adams. Not things that you probably think about. Perhaps maybe some of you could have named the president after that. Things get shaky. What happened that year? Who was alive? That's 6 or 7 generations ago. That's a great-great-great-grandfather 5 or 6 times over. Great-great-great-great-grandparents. So far back that we, in a sense, we seem utterly disconnected from those events that are that happened then to the events that are happening today. Yet in the plan of God, there's a direct connection, and they're both in the mind and will and plan of God. And it reminds us that for God, Psalm 90, 1,000 years in your sight are like an evening gone. His timetable is not our timetable. And that across the great span of years and centuries and ages, the purposes of God, we just have a little slice of history in our experience, tiny. The purposes of God go from the beginning, from creation to consummation, to beginning to end, and it is all happening according to his plan. His aim is still perfect. The kingdom of God is level and steady and on course and on track. Third lesson. The most powerful kingdoms and nations of the earth rise and fall suddenly. You have this ram, Medo-Persia. It's powerful. Empire with brilliant exploits, both military, scientific, learning, and the wisdom of the Persian Empire is legendary. It looked invincible until the male goat with the single horn came and destroyed it in a moment. And the kingdoms of history rise and fall like that again and again and again. Rome was around for 500 years. Powerful kingdom, centuries, gone, nothing left. Do not fear the kingdoms of this world. You see, these prophecies steady the vision of the people of God as we look to the future by faith, not by sight. They have a steadying effect on us. The kingdoms of this world, Psalm 93, are like the waves of the sea, unsteady, powerful, often fearful. The voice of the Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. He rules over them all. And he tells us what's going to happen. We know what the future will bring. The scriptures tell us. We know right now, for example, where our Savior Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God the Father, ruling over the universe. We know that he's ruling and reigning there, and he's gathering his saints to himself. We know what the nations will do in response to that rule, apart from the grace of Christ. They will, with full intentional rebellion, push against the rule and kingdom of Jesus Christ and hate the church. The scriptures tell us that. Psalm 2, Revelation chapter 12. We also know that the kingdom will grow because Christ is the king of the kingdom, and he will gather all his elect to himself. We know that at the end there's going to be a tribulation, a period of intense warfare where the kingdom of darkness will make one last stand against the kingdom of light and glory, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And at the end, Christ will return in the clouds from glory and he'll make all things new. In other words, we know all these things to be true now because we have the Word of God, the Word of life. We know these things to be true. Therefore, we as believers ought to be steady, calm, faithful, carefully, diligently faithful ourselves as we live before God, faithful to teach our children the next generation, because it is most likely, well, we don't know, but it is likely. We don't know when Christ will return, but there's another generation coming. Our task is to tell them what God has revealed to us in His Word, that until the day that we don't know, that Christ comes again, that the church is ready and waiting for Him, that a worshiping posterity would yet be serving Him. That is, that His truth would endure to all generations till He comes again on the clouds from glory. Which could be soon, which could be centuries or more. Well, back to the vision, verse 9. Picking up the vision again, somewhere in the aftermath of the breakup of the Greek empire, verse 9, there is a vision then of four horns. Four horns, the kingdom's divided after Alexander the Great dies, and now a little horn rises up. It's another king. His character is revealed in verses 23 and 24. He's a king noted in the latter time of the Greek kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness. This king will arise with fierce features, who understands sinister schemes, who intentionally plots wickedness. This king will be advancing again in three directions, verse 9, across the earth, and he will particularly, this king then, here's the special warning for the people of God. This is what's going to happen. This little horn is going to be a problem. He's going to target, the text says, the glorious land, Palestine, Israel. Verse 24, the holy people, God's people. This king will rise up, and he will set his sights on Palestine again, on the temple again, on the people of God again, on the worship of God again, and on the truth of God. He will aim higher than that. Verse 11 and verse 25 says he'll also aim at the prince of the host, at the host of heaven itself, at the rule and reign of God. He will aim against the prince of princes, verse 25, at God himself and at the Son of Man, at the one who is at the right hand of God. The temple, surprisingly again, will, not unsurprisingly I should say, will again be his target. Remember, this book opens, chapter 1, verse 2. The temple's been desecrated, destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. The sacred vessels have been taken. In chapter 5, it's Belshazzar who decides at his party to take the vessels of the temple and say, the gods of our empire are above the God of heaven. God replies with the handwriting on the wall. Again here, Daniel says it's going to happen again. And what is he talking about here? He's saying the temple will be the target. Verse 12 here tells us this very clearly. The regular, because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices. He will cast truth down to the ground, so the sacrificial system, the truth of the Word of God, and he's going to do this and prosper. He's going to strike at the very heart of Israel's religion, worship, and truth, intentionally with sinister schemes, with evil in his heart and mind. How long is this going to happen? The question comes, for 2,300 days. Now, who is this king and what is happening here? The significance here is that Daniel is prophesying the desecration of the second temple. Israel's going to return to the land. Though they are possessors now of the Son of Man prophecy, they need to know. They need to know this. But the desecration of the temple by a wicked king will happen again in the history of Israel before the Son of Man appears. The difficulty in the text is exactly when this would happen. Verse 17 says that this will happen at the end, at the time of the end. Now, a lot of people, interpreters, have thought here that the time of the end means the very end times, just before Jesus comes again in the clouds from glory. But if you look at it in context, the context is, there'll be 2,300 days of this desecration. And at the end of the 2,300 days, that's what's being described. In other words, there's going to be a period of tribulation and affliction in the history of Israel after the return from exile for a short time under this wicked horn king that will be extremely grievous to the people of God. But this is part of God's plan and purposes for Israel. Don't be surprised. God will express his indignation, verse 19, with this little horn after the 2300 days. And so very simply, after the exile, the 70 years, return to Israel, rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, there's going to be another desecration. There's going to be another wicked king that comes. And it happened. That second temple became the target of one of the Seleucid kings named Antiochus Epiphanes. He can be traced back to the Greek kingdom and to Alexander the Great. He's a descendant. His power comes as a descendant from, he's not a lineal descendant, a familial descendant, but his power is descended from power of Alexander the Great and the kingdom of Greece. This king, in the intertestamental period, desecrated the temple. He set up an altar to Zeus on top of the altar of burnt offering in the temple. He sacrificed a pig on the altar. He slaughtered the Jews mercilessly. He killed anybody who kept the Sabbath day. He would have his soldiers inspect to see whether or not any of Israel's children had been circumcised, and if they had, it was a death penalty for the parents. And he hated the worship of God, the truth of God, and he did something unique in Israel's history. With sinister schemes, with intentional planning, he determined to completely snuff out all of Israel's worship, religion, and truth and replace it with the paganism of his own empire. This would lead, this period of 167 to 164 BC, this would lead to the great Maccabean revolt in 164 BC, and the restoration. He had deposed the true high priest, he had desecrated the temple, there was a restoration of sorts after that. Now, why is, in a sense, this two-bit ruler, for this very short time, so important for Israel to understand, and for us to understand? Why is he in the scriptures the way that he is? Well, because, again, of his total intentionality to destroy the people of God, the temple of God, and the worship of God. Psalm 79 reminds us that the nations have come into your inheritance. Your holy temple they have defiled. They've laid Jerusalem in heaps. The dead bodies of your servants they have given for food for the birds of the heavens. The flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth. Their blood they have shed like water all around Jerusalem, such that there was no one who was able to bury them. This kind of wickedness would descend on Israel again. A totality and intentionality to destroy, to wipe off the earth, the worship of God, the people of God, the promises of God, by this one wicked king, Antiochus. What's the key to chapter 7 and 8 on this theme? There's two little horns. Daniel chapter 7, verses 24 and 25, who is a picture there of the Antichrist in the broadest scheme, linked to the kingdom of Rome, but also a picture of the Antichrist principle that we see in the scriptures. John tells, the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, that many Antichrists have come, that this principle, and the principle of Antichrist in the scriptures is the principle of intentional rebellion against the kingdom and rule of Jesus Christ. If you read Revelation chapter 12, there's a vivid apocalyptic picture there of this principle. The serpent seeks to destroy the child, the male child, and the woman who gave birth to the male child, the church. He wants to eradicate the kingdom of light and glory off the face of the earth. Daniel chapter 8 tells us that one of the antichrists that came was Antiochus. But it also teaches us that this principle and pattern exists in human history, that behind this pattern is the prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 14, where he describes Lucifer, the one fallen from heaven. And he describes him as the one who was cut down to the ground, the one who weakened the nations, who said in his heart, like Antiochus in Daniel chapter 8, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest side of the north, I will ascend to the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Antiochus is described here in prophetic language in Daniel chapter 8 as even doing war with the prince of the host and the stars of heaven, the angels of God, reaching, as it were, to God's own throne that he might pull him down. This principle has always lived in human history and remains alive today. In human governments, in institutions, wherever you see intentional hatred of Christ and his truth, the truth of the Word of God, and it still exists. It aims to see, this principle aims to see the church fail and disintegrate, and our children be lost to the world, and the kingdom of God be destroyed from the face of the earth. And this, the scriptures tell us, this reality, this Antichrist principle will be culminated in one that the scriptures call the man of sin, the period before Christ returns, where the same intentional scheming wickedness will seek to finally destroy the kingdom of heaven. The church of Jesus Christ and her worship, just as Nebuchadnezzar, temple, Belshazzar, temple, Antiochus, temple, the gathering place where God makes his glory known, where he declares his mercy and grace and the forgiveness of sins in the Old Testament and sacrifices in the New Testament and the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. These things are raised to end the worship of God, the Sabbath day, the sacraments, the preaching of the Word. Now, when will this happen? That was the question in Daniel's day. The vision of Proterus of the time of the end, 2,300 days is described to be the rule of this wicked horn king that desecrates the temple. It's hard to know exactly whether that refers to the 3 years of desecration or the 7 years that Antiochus ruled over Palestine, but in either case, that 2,300 days is a symbolic term that is related to that king and that period. We don't know from the scriptures when Christ will return on the clouds from glory and when the rest will unfold. And that's not given to us. We're not to speculate. We're not to try to take details from Daniel chapter 8 and extrapolate them. But we are to learn the principles. The effect of the vision is to be sobering for the people of God. Daniel fainted and was sick for days. I arose and went about the king's business afterward. I was astonished by this vision. Why? Let me give you a number of reasons as we close here. It seems to be sobering. If there's one thing that this vision taught Daniel and the people of God who were waiting for these things to come to pass, it is this: the staggering power and true nature of evil. This is intentional evil, planning and understanding of sinister schemes. This is where mankind uses the image of God, intellect, government, which is a good gift of God, and uses those things to destroy all that is good in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The staggering power of evil, his power shall be mighty, not by his own power. Behind his power is satanic power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Persecution is a reality. Daniel, again, is staggered for days by these visions. He understands in them a revelation of the satanic opposition to the kingdom of heaven and the power of that, which remains real today. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us the devil continues to attack. Peter says he goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Revelation chapter 12 says he will continue to do so to the end. Now we understand that Christ has the victory by virtue of the cross and the empty tomb. He has triumphed over all wickedness, all principalities and powers. We understand that Satan is now chained. We understand that he will be destroyed forever by the Lord Jesus Christ. That Christ has bound the strong man, yet a chained dog is a dangerous dog. And we ought to watch out. He hates the temple, the worship of God, and the truth of God. And Peter says, watch out for him. He's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. If you minimize this truth, you minimize it, let me say it plainly, at your eternal peril. The vision was to communicate watchfulness to the people of God. Same time, same vision. The staggeringly weak nature of men and kingdoms. I said earlier, they come and go. All the visions in Daniel. Doesn't matter how big the beast, how big the image, how strong the horn, destroyed. There is one kingdom that endures forever, the kingdom of the Son of Man. And this kingdom is unstoppable, and its victory will be given to the oppressed, weeping people of God that are now in exile in Babylon in Daniel's day. They will inherit the earth forever and forever and ever and ever. And that is the message to the exiles. Evil is powerful, destructive, wicked, painful, excruciating. But there is the power of God who delivers his people by destroying kingdoms. Now, Gabriel, we read about Gabriel in Luke chapter 1. He's a hint for us. Gabriel was the interpreter of this dream. When did the Lord send him again? 500 years later. To do what? To go to Mary. And to tell her. Same angel. New message. The Holy Spirit will overshadow you. And the one that will come from you will sit on the throne of David forever, and he will build a kingdom. The weak nature of evil and the kingdoms of men is also set forth here. They will fall, but they will fall because of the power of Jesus Christ. So the Christian life as we live it today, this week. How then shall we live? Aware of the war. Convinced the principle of the Antichrist marches on through the ages, and behind that is the evil that is Satan himself. But also convinced that God told us all these things before they would happen, so that we would be convinced of the unstoppable glory and victory of Jesus Christ. And do what? In the small things every day, remain faithful to him. In the hard days, be willing to give all, even our life, believing that the kingdom of our Christ will prosper. That he has already now, we're on the new covenant side of these prophecies, inherited all the kingdoms of the earth. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you that your word is so clear and plain. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you made known to your suffering people long ago in Babylon, Lord, the end from the beginning, because you know the end from the beginning. Lord, we see how you give your word to your people in covenant mercy, and that all that you have told us has come to pass, and Lord, we believe it will come to pass. We pray for grace to be carefully watchful for the forces of evil in our present day, that we would resist the devil, that he would flee from us, or that we would be watchful and careful concerning evil, that we would remember that the tempter and deceiver continues today, though limited by your almighty power, to seek to tempt and deceive us. Lord, we pray that we would be able to quench all his fiery darts as we stand equipped with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Lord, grant to us the shield of faith, that indeed we would stand in the evil day, and having done all, remain standing. We thank you for the victory and kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the sure revelation of that victory in your word. We pray that you would forgive our faithlessness, our forgetting to watch and to pray. Strengthen our faith and give us joy in our victorious Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.